How you want? There we go. First of all, I want to apologize for bringing some of the Oxford weather with me. Someone was telling me earlier that it's actually not that common to get a ton of rain here, but it is such a blessing to be here and to be a part of what God is doing here. And so I guess I just want to, first of all, thank Pastor Eric for this opportunity. It really is a joy and honor to be here with you guys. Quick bio. He mentioned that I was a pastor in Maui, because if you are going to be a pastor somewhere, that's the place to be. And so my wife and I, and we have a daughter, 6-year-old daughter, we were there for about 8 years, and suffering for the Lord, taking up our cross, as Jesus said. But it was interesting. I'd say a couple years ago, we just began to have this this stirring in our hearts, and maybe this sense that God was calling us to step out and do something else. And I was actually born in Oxford, and you wouldn't know it based on the accent. I have this unfortunately vulgar American accent. I keep praying for the English one to come back. I've always had a heart to kind of go back there. And about a year ago, the Lord opened up the opportunity to do some study there at the university. And so we made the announcement. It was the hardest decision I'd ever made, but the church was so gracious, and the transition went really, really well. The church is doing great back in Maui, and we moved to the UK, and it's been a huge transition, as you can imagine. I mean, Maui and Oxford are two radically different places. Maui, we were kind of in this sleepy beach town, super chillax, which is chill and relax together, just low-key, slow pace. And I go to Oxford, it's like this intense academic environment. You're surrounded by history. In Kihei, in Maui, if something's 30 years old, it's considered historic. Not the case in Oxford. And then spiritually, it's been a big change too, because back in Maui, we had this great core and this amazing church body and family. And in Oxford, atheism is much more prevalent there. In fact, just a stone's throw away from where I study is the house of Richard Dawkins. Now, I don't throw stones, although it's tempting from time to time, but it kind of gives you a feel for just the prevalent atheism, agnosticism that is there. So it's been interesting spiritually, and not to mention the weather. I was telling someone the other day that the weather in England kind of reminds me of Jesus. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's been a good change, though, all in all. And I think that in those seasons of transition, and when we get out of our comfort zone, that it kind of gives space for the divine, gives space for God to work and to move in our life, to show us things that maybe we'd never considered before. And so we're just at this point now. I have 9 more months to go, where we're just praying, Lord, show us the next step, whether it's to stay in the UK, to move back here to the States. And really part of the reason for this trip that I'm on is just to really seek the Lord and to get direction and wisdom as to where he'd have us to go and what he'd have us to do. So I appreciate your prayers for that, and appreciate the opportunity to be with you guys tonight. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, and we're going to have a look at verses 22 through 27, and this is one of those texts, there is so much here. In many ways, coming to this text, I feel like the mosquito in the nudist colony, because I'm not really sure where to begin. So, tonight, we probably don't have a whole bunch of time to go as deep as you can, but my prayer is that we'll be refreshed and encouraged as we go through this. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, I thank you so much for tonight, and I thank you for this body, Lord, that has such a love for you and such a heart for you. Thank you, Lord, for this sense of your spirit that's in this place. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, tonight as we just take time to reflect upon your grace and to consider your heart, I pray that you would minister to us, speak to us, open up our eyes that we may see you, open up our ears that we can hear from you. And I just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would minister and move and work and just do something unique, Lord, in our hearts through this text. I pray for those who are discouraged that they be encouraged tonight, that they be lifted up. And as we fix our eyes on you, God, that you would remind us of how deep and wide your love is for us. We love you, we praise you, and we bless you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's church said, amen, amen. So it was a couple of years ago when there was this guy named Glenn Sims who got a call from H&R Block. And they told him that he had just won $1 million in one of those sweepstakes giveaways. You see, just a few months before that, Glenn Sims, he had filled out one of those sweepstakes forms. He had dropped it into a box. And really, he thought nothing more of it, totally forgot about it, so much so that when he got the call that he had just won $1 million, he thought the whole thing was an elaborate prank or hoax. And so he told the person, he said, look, I know this is a joke, don't call back again, click. He hangs up the phone. Well, a few minutes later, H&R Block calls him back. They're like, sir, you really have won $1 million. And to which he then gives the, do you think I'm an idiot speech, hangs up the phone again. 20 minutes later, a lady calls and tries to persuade him. He refuses to listen. They sent people to his door. A few weeks later, they sent him a letter. And the whole time, he just thought it was a joke. Well, a month after that, true story, he gets a call from the Today Show. And they say, look, we're doing this TV special on why somebody would refuse $1 million. And we're wondering if we could come over to your house and interview you for that. And when he got that call, Glenn Sims realized that maybe he'd made a mistake. And he humbly called back H&R Block. He's like, look, I'm sorry. Long story short, he got the $1 million. But I don't know about you. I share that with you tonight because there's something of Glenn Sims in my own heart. That sometimes when, say, I read a promise in the Word, or I hear a sermon that is preached, or I pick up a devotional piece of literature, and I read it, and there's a part of me that, yeah, in faith, I receive it, and I embrace it as God's heart and God's will. But there's another part of me that, like Glenn Sims, I have a propensity to question or to be cynical or to think, well, it's too good to be true. And maybe tonight there's a few Glenn Sims in the sanctuary. Maybe a few of you, you have that, maybe it's a struggle with God's goodness, or you pick up the scripture and you wonder, Lord, this sounds really nice, but how do I know that this is not just some religious sounding platitude? How do I know that this isn't just something that sounds spiritual or sounds unique, but really applies to my life today? And tonight, as we come to this text, just to forewarn you, I think one of our first reactions to reading something like this is like Glenn Sims. We want to hang up the phone. We think, well, maybe that applied to the nation of Israel thousands of years ago, but how do I know that this is for me today? How do I know that this is something that I can take to the bank, so to speak? But what I want to unpack with you this evening, one of the things I want to look at in the next 4.5 hours that we have, is that actually this is something that is relevant, it's applicable, it's going to speak into your lives and hearts, and this is something that is God's guarantee to us. And so with that, well, let's have a look in verse 22. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And so in these verses, we have the Lord giving instruction to Moses, telling Moses how he was to go about blessing the nation of Israel. And it usually looks something like this. As we gather and worship the Lord, so too in the ancient world, they would gather together in the tabernacle or later on in the temple. They would worship. They would make their sacrifices. And then the priests would stand in front of the people and they would give this priestly benediction or this priestly blessing. They would recite these words over the people. The Lord bless you and keep you and so forth. And one of the interesting things about this passage that really struck me and something that honestly I was unprepared for is that this text, these verses that we just read, are actually some of the most treasured passages in all of Scripture. And even to broaden it a little more, these are some of the most treasured passages in history. First of all, these verses have been treasured in Jewish culture historically. Archaeologists tell us that Jewish women, they would take these verses and have them inscribed on pieces of jewelry, bracelets and necklaces, kind of the WWJD of the ancient world. The Jewish men, they would have these verses put on pieces of parchment paper, and then they would roll them up and put them inside of boxes that they strapped to their foreheads. They called them phylacteries. In fact, in 1967, archaeologists were digging there in Israel near the Valley of Hinnom, and they discovered these little cylinders. Inside of the cylinders were fragments of this text. Another interesting thing to discover is that archaeologists, both secular and Christian, look at this text as being especially prized because the most ancient piece of scripture that we have to date that has been discovered and dug up is from this text. So it's treasured in Jewish culture historically. It's treasured in the archaeological community. Number three, it's treasured in the world of scholarship. Again, both secular and Christian scholars look at this text as one of the oldest examples of poetry in the ancient world. And if you're into linguistics or looking at the Hebrew language, how things were originally written down, and this text has so much to offer. For example, if you read it in the Hebrew, there's a steady progression. There's a flow. There's a rhythmic pattern of words. There's a poetic intensification as the text proceeds. And so on the first line in verse 24 in the Hebrew, you have three words. In the second line, it moves to five words. In the third line, you have seven words. So as the text proceeds, the more the Hebrew words build up. Additionally, there's an increase of syllables and consonants that are mathematical in the way that they increase. And so there is this sense of drama. When you read the text, there's a sense that maybe this is leading up to something, that maybe this is building towards something that is very significant. And as we'll see later on, that is indeed the case. Furthermore, if you take out the name of God, which by the way is mentioned three times, some say that's a symbol or a picture of the Trinity, you then have 12 Hebrew words left, which the rabbis would propose was a symbol of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So you have a word for every tribe. Now, all that's to say is that this is a text that if you dig into it, you find, wow, this is poetic. This is beautiful. There's a sense of drama to it. So it's treasured in the world of scholarship. And finally, number four, this text is treasured in the Word of God. Throughout Scripture, especially in the writings of David in the Psalms, and in the New Testament, the writings of the Apostle Paul, this text is alluded to, there's references made to it, sometimes it's even quoted. So the point is tonight that this is one of the most profound, timeless, beautiful, powerful passages in all of Scripture. Now, maybe you're asking yourself the question, which I asked a few weeks ago when I found this out. Why? why is this text so important? Why would women put on pieces of jewelry? Why would men put it in boxes and strap it to their foreheads? Why is this text considered to be so valuable? I mean, really, when you boil this text down to its essence, what you have is kind of a fancy God bless you. I mean, really, that's kind of the heart of the text. Hey, God bless you. The priest would stand in front of the people, see you next week, that type of thing. So why would that be that important? Because, I mean, we use that phrase, God bless you, all the time, don't we? We throw it around. It's a catchphrase, and we don't think anything of it. I mean, how many times in a church setting do you hear the phrase, God bless you, or you're hanging up the phone, you say God bless you to your friend, you're sending the email, you write God bless you, or in presidential or political speeches, saying God bless you is a way of rallying the tribe. So this is something that we hear all the time, we use all the time, we don't think it's that significant, but what we need to know is that even from our perspective, it may not seem to be that important. From a biblical perspective, from a Hebrew perspective, the speaking of blessing was so much more than just a casual, trite, religious phrase that you would throw around. No, they believed that the speaking of blessing was the unleashing of divine favor and affirmation upon an individual. You see, in the ancient world, the Hebrews, they believed that the blessing had power, that it could really influence and shape and control the trajectory of an individual's life. That's why, for example, in the Old Testament, you have the patriarchal blessing. You have the fathers who, many times right before they would die, gather their kids together. And one by one, they would speak the blessing upon them. And so many times that blessing would prove to be poetic or prophetic in their life. And this is a side point, but for us fathers, how important that is to do with our kids, to speak blessing into their life, to speak the word of God into their life. That's why guys like Esau, this big burly guy, got so upset and was weeping and was angry because he didn't receive the blessing. So in the ancient world, they believed, and to this day in Israel, the Jewish people believe that there is power to the spoken word. In Proverbs 18:21, it says this, that the power of life and death is in the tongue. The book of James makes it clear that the word has the ability either to create life and to sustain life, to build up, or it has the ability to tear down and to destroy. Thus, words are to be used very carefully. Words are like a knife in the hand of a surgeon, or a bow, an arrow, in the hands of an archer. You take careful aim and you release that bow, and inevitably it will reach its target. In Europe, there's this museum, many museums, but one of them, they have this real famous painting that depicts Hitler in one of his very first speeches. And it was before he got any kind of power, but he's just beginning to gain some influence. And it shows him in this pub, and there's a bunch of guys there, and they're drinking their beer, and they're watching Hitler as he stands up, and he's giving this fiery speech. His fist is clenched, his face is intense, and they're watching him with rapt attention. And at the bottom of this painting showing this image, it simply says this, "In the beginning was the word." Words have power. And so when the priests would stand in front of the people and say, "The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you," they wouldn't just hear that in the way that we hear it today, "God bless you, brother, see you next week." But they heard this and received this as God's intention and God's purpose for their life. In other words, this was a text that was prophetic. They would believe it, they would receive it, and say, "Okay, Lord, I trust that this is what you are going to do in me and through me." Now, with that in mind, I want to revisit this text as not just some casual benediction, But this is God's intention. This is God's promise. And this is God's blessing. What does it promise? Well, three things I want us to note. First of all, we have here a promise of God's provision. A promise of God's provision. And we see that in verse 24, if you want to look down. It says, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. Now, the word bless in Hebrew is the word barak. Some would pronounce it baroque, which is what I'll be in about a year when I finish my time in Oxford. But what it speaks of is God's blessing in every area of our life. In many ways, it's a holistic word. It's a phrase that pertains to the entirety of the individual. Now, again, when we use the word bless, we interpret it and receive it as kind of a spiritual or metaphorical blessing. But Barak says that God is going to provide and bless, not just spiritually, but this speaks of personal blessing, physical blessing, blessing in our relationships, blessing in our marriages, blessing in our families. It speaks of wisdom and it speaks of strength. So Barak speaks of God's purpose and desire and intention for the entirety of who you are. Another interesting thing about Barak is that it not only refers to God's provision in every area of our life, but it refers to God's provision in every season of our life. In other words, no matter where we are in life's journey, whether we're old or whether we're young, God's blessing and provision still applies. Now, this is encouraging because the Bible makes it clear that life is short. Book of James says that life is a vapor. It's here one moment, and it's gone the next. One author put it this way. He said, life can be summarized in four words. When you're young, the word is spills. When you're a teen, the word is thrills. When you're an adult, the word is bills. And when you're elderly, the word is pills. So you go from spills to thrills to bills to pills, and then you're dead. That's it. You know, not really encouraging. But what Barak says, not Barack Obama, but what Barak, biblical Barak says, is that God is going to provide, whether you're in the spills of life, the thrills of life, the bills or pills, that God will come through. Now, Jesus spoke of Barak in Matthew 6 when he said, don't worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink. Don't worry about your body, what you will wear. He said, look at the birds of the air. You know, they're not worried. They're not popping pills and calling Dr. Phil. And yet, your heavenly Father takes care of them. He said, look at the lilies of the field. They're not stressed out. But your heavenly Father is providing for them. He's clothing them. And don't you know, he's going to provide for you. He's going to take care of you. We serve a God who has promised to meet our needs. Now, not necessarily our wants, but he has promised to meet our needs. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, it says that every blessing we have, whether it's the house that we live in, or the car that we drive, or the health that we enjoy, or the clothes we wear, it is a gift from God. One of the things I'm learning about Barak is that the provision of God is not necessarily in the timing that I expect or in the way that I want. That God may come through and open the door and guide and lead and show me what to do, but it's not always in the way that I expected. And I think of one of the first times that the provision of God is mentioned in Scripture, Genesis 22. As Abraham is plunging or about to plunge the knife into the chest of his son, God stopped him and said, look, I have provided. There's a ram that is caught in the thicket. Offer that instead. And how many of us have discovered that, first of all, the provision of God often shows up at the last second, right when the knife is about to go down. But we've also discovered, too, that there's rams that are caught in the thicket. We found that God comes through in ways we didn't think. That he opens doors or through a phone call or a person that we meet, and we find, wow, God, you are coming through for me. And I tell you what, this is so encouraging for us tonight, because chances are that there's a chunk of us and we're wondering, God, how are you going to provide? I know I'm wondering that in my own life. God, 9 months from now, what are we going to do? Where should we go? How will you take care of us? And yet when you think about it, is anything too hard for our God? The Bible says that he made the universe in a single word. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. I mean, God is in control. He knows what we're going through, and he has promised us, I will provide. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The text then goes on to say, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, verse 25, and be gracious to you. Number two, if you'd like to take notes, we have a promise here, not only that God will provide, but we also have a promise here of God's presence in our life. It says, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, this is another one of those passages or phrases that we could spend so much time unpacking, but basically, it's an ancient world way of describing proximity. If you said back then, look, your face is shining upon me, it meant that you were really close to that individual. You could make out the lines and the contours and the wrinkles of their face. So the Lord make his face to shine upon you is a way of describing the proximity of God as we go through the journey of life. Now in Exodus 33, we have an example of this. Moses, he's on Mount Sinai. He is seeking the Lord, God's glory, his kavod passes before Moses. Moses comes down the mountain. You know the story. He's got the mo glow going on. His face is shining. And he goes down to see the people. And at first they're freaking out. What's wrong with you? Your face is shining upon us. Now, have you ever wondered what's the point of that? Why was Moses' face shining? I believe when I look at this text, it was a way for God to remind the people that even as he was with Moses on the mountain, so he was with them. And he had taken them out of Egypt, and he was going to lead them to the promised land. He had seen them through the drama of the Red Sea. He had brought them to the mountain in Exodus 33. And now is his guarantee, look, I will be with you through thick and thin. I'll be with you no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what struggles you may be having. And this would serve to be a comfort to them. So when the priest would say, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, the people would receive that as, yes, Lord, thank you. You are with us. You know, one of my favorite verses is in Isaiah 43. It says, don't be afraid. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And David in Psalm 139, he says, God, even when I don't want you to be there, you're still there. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I cross the sea, you're there. If I go to Maui, you're definitely there. If I go to Oxford, not so sure. No matter where I go, Lord, there you are. So even if we're running from God, even if we're rebelling against the Lord, he has still promised to be right by our side. Now, the story is told of these two boys who, as they say in England, were known for being rather cheeky. And this poor mom, she's a single mom. She had a hard time trying to control her kids. They were just really out of control. And so one day she's at her wit's end. She's like, you know what, boys? I'm taking you to see the pastor. Now, immediately, waves of terror washed over their soul because they knew this pastor. He was this hellfire and brimstone guy, real intense, real severe. And she brought them in, and the six-year-old boy had to go meet with him first. And so he sits down across from the pastor, and the pastor glares at him and asks him, he says, son, where is God? That little boy is too afraid to speak. And so a second time the pastor says, where is God? And again, that boy, he just doesn't know what to say. And so a third time the pastor slams his fist on the desk, where is God? And at that, the boy, he got up, he ran from that pastor's office, he went and found his 8-year-old brother, he said, we are in trouble now, God is missing, and they think we did it. You see, like those boys, you know, we might think that God's missing from our life, we might think that God's nowhere to be found. Maybe tonight you find yourself going through a valley, going through a hard time. Maybe you're going through a season of doubt. But when God says, my face is shining upon you, this is his assurance. This is his guarantee. Look, I am with you. And even if you're in the valley, hey, the view is great on the mountain, but fruit grows in the valley. And sometimes God takes us through the valley because it's a way where he forces us to put our roots deeper. It's a way that we can engage with some of the brokenness that's in our life. And though we may not be hearing from God at present, God is still with us. He has promised that no matter what, he's by our side. David said, I could go through the valley of the shadow of death, but I need not fear, for you are with me. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And finally, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, verse 26, and give you peace. The Lord lift up his countenance. That phrase, lift up his countenance, is awesome. I think God saved the best for last in this benediction. It literally means God is smiling upon you. I mean, how awesome is that? God is smiling on you. And the idea here in the original language is that it speaks of a proud father. It speaks of the love of a father as he watches his children journey through life. It has the idea of God delighting in his children, God's love for his children, as the verse before says, God's grace towards his children. Zephaniah 3:17 speaks of this when it says that God rejoices over us with singing. Do you realize tonight that God is so proud of you, that he's so in love with you, that he actually rejoices over you with singing? Now, we come to a place like this because we think it's about us singing to God. But in reality, if we have ears to hear, God is singing to us. You know, one of the most beautiful and intimate ways that you can express love for someone is through poetry or art or the writing of music. 11 years ago, when my wife and I first got married, it was our first Christmas. I wanted to make it special, and so I wrote her a song. Now, in retrospect, it's like the cheesiest song you've ever heard. But I did that for her. Why? Because I wanted to show her. I delight in her. I love her. I'm honored to be in her life. And so too, when we look at scripture, that is the attitude that our God has towards us. The Lord lift up his countenance. God is smiling upon you. And the Lord, it says, give you peace. Remember earlier how I said that there's a sense in this text that it's actually leading somewhere. That it's building, it's growing, it's like climbing a mountain. There's this increase of words and meaning to which you then reach the pinnacle of the text. And the pinnacle, I believe, is this final word, peace. Or as you know, it's the word shalom. Why would peace be the final word in this benediction? I believe it's because when I can grasp, when I can trust, when I can believe that the things that are spoken and promised in this text are true and reality, when I understand God's grace and favor, that he's going to provide for me, that he's going to bless me, that he's by my side through all seasons of life, when that can begin to sink into my heart, well, the natural byproduct has to be peace, the exhaling, the relaxing, the trusting. Okay, Lord, I don't have to stress or strive or worry. I can be at peace because this is your heart towards me. Now, this could be a whole nother sermon, but I'm sure you guys know this. Biblical shalom is so much more than the way that we use shalom or peace. Here in the West, and kind of comes from Greek culture, when we use peace, we use it in the context of an absence of war. So if we say that two countries are at peace, we mean that they're not fighting each other. They're not dropping bombs on each other. Or as Plato said, peace is simply the order of society. And so our interpretation of peace includes part of what biblical shalom is all about, but in many ways, it's an impoverished definition. Biblical shalom is so much more than just the absence of peace. Biblical shalom is the life of victory. It speaks of health, vitality, and joy. One biblical scholar says that shalom is the state of wholeness. And to be in the kingdom of God means that we can breathe the air of shalom. To be in the kingdom of God means that we're living in a place that radiates shalom, that exudes shalom, shalom that is available to us if we would just let go of our pride, our self-pity, our stress, and our anxiety. A number of years ago, in fact, it was like 15 years ago now, I was a missionary in a place called Vanuatu. And if you've never heard of Vanuatu, join the club, because when I first was asked if I would go there as a missionary for 3 years, I said yes. And then I went to Walmart, picked up a map. I spent like 45 minutes trying to find the place. Turns out it's a small group of islands in the South Pacific. And I was there teaching at this Bible college. And Vanuatu is just this really interesting place. Anthropologists say it is the most primitive country in the world. We lived in huts, no electricity, no running water. They speak this language called Bislama, which is kind of this combination of Pig Latin meets Tarzan. For example, the word slingshot, which they used a lot because that was how they killed things. Slingshot in Bislama is elastic, blong, shoot'em pigeon. So it made things like teaching transubstantiation really interesting. It took like 3.5 months to do that. So they speak this language called Bislama, real primitive. And it was just this great, intense, crazy season. And one of my favorite places to go there, every evening I'd grab this cup of hot chocolate and I'd go walking through the jungle to this hill that overlooked this other village and the sea. And I'd sit up there, great place to just go pray, seek the Lord. And I was up there one afternoon, I'll never forget this. I hear this screaming, this yelling, and I look to my left and I see a group of probably 20 or so native guys running towards me with spears in their hand. Now, like visions of Jim Elliot are passing through my mind at this point. I'm like, what's going on here? And they get closer and closer. And then I realize, look, they're not here to kill me, but they actually lined up on the same hill where I was at. And one by one, they started throwing their spears off the hill, not to attack the village below, but they were having this spear throwing contest. Maybe it's this thing to see who's the man of the village or something. They wanted to see who could throw the spear the furthest. And so one by one, they're doing this, and I'm watching this unfold, and I confess to you, it's pride or whatever. I'm thinking, you know what? I bet I could roll with this. I bet I could throw one of these spears further. I was a little taller than most of them. And so I went up to one of the guys. I'm like, so can I try? You know, can I join this competition? And they all look at me and they smile and they're like, sure, let's see what white man can do. That's what they said. And so they handed me a spear. And, you know, my pride's on the line now. And so I reach back and, like, with every ounce of strength, I just chuck this thing as hard as I could. True story, it went about 6 or 7 feet and flopped on the ground. It was so humiliating. They start laughing at me. I mean, there's no pity. There's no compassion. They just start laughing at me. So I pick up the spear. I try again and again. I couldn't get it further than 6 or 7 feet. Well, at this point, one of the guys is actually rolling on the ground with laughter. Another guy says, white man can't throw. White man can't throw. And so after about 15 minutes of this utter humiliation, one of them comes up to me. I'll never forget this. He puts his arm around me and he looks at me and he's like, white man? Yeah? He says, you're trying too hard. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you're just trying with your strength and with your muscles to make that spear go. He said, the key to making the spear fly is you just let it go. And if you just let it go, the wind will catch the spear and the wind will take the spear down the hill. So, picked up the spear. It didn't go nearly as far as theirs. At least it wasn't 6 or 7 feet. And I tell you what, the voice of that guy rings, it echoes in my soul. How many times in my life does the Lord minister to my heart, white man, you're trying too hard. Let it go. And brothers and sisters, the more that I learn about shalom, the more that I discover that shalom is the art of letting go. Shalom is coming to a place where I say, God, I'm going to trust you. You're going to provide for me. God, you're with me. God, your face is shining upon me. God, forgive me for just not trusting you, for not believing in you, for not worshiping you. Forgive me where I'm so stressed and worried. God, I'm letting the spear go. Maybe that's what Paul meant when in Philippians 4, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the shalom of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? And so the priests would stand in front of the people and they would say, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. A reminder of God's provision. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. A reminder that God was with them. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as we've seen, these aren't just trivial words, trite religious phrases. No, this is God's promise and assurance to you and to me tonight. I close with this thought before we come to the table of communion. Again, the voice of Glenn Sims rattles around in my head. Yes, but how do I know? How do I know this is true? This sounds great. It sounds poetic. It sounds beautiful. But how do I know, Lord, that this is reality? Here's how. And I think the most important point of all. The reason I know that this benediction is reality is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is my assurance that what is spoken here is indeed true. How do I know that God will provide? I look at Jesus. The Bible says in the book of Romans that if God gave us his son, then don't you know he will freely give us all things? How do I know that God is with me? How do I know that God is by my side? Again, it's Jesus. In the Old Testament, again and again, the Lord says, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. But it's not until Isaiah 7:14, the promise of Jesus, Emmanuel, that humanity then responds and says, God, you are with us. In other words, Jesus was the proof of the presence and proximity of God. Some of his final words in the Gospels were, lo, I am with you always. God became a man in the person of Christ. So Jesus proves this text. Finally, how do I know that shalom, that peace is available for me tonight? Again, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look in that text, it's all about the cross of Calvary. That when Christ died for us upon the cross, and his hands and his feet were pierced, and they pressed a crown of thorns into his skull, and they whipped him and they spat upon him, that as he suffered there for you and I, he did so in order to bridge the gap, to tear down the wall, the barrier of sin, and to bring shalom between us and the Father. The cross is the proof of shalom. And so tonight, we come to the table. We eat, we drink, we remember, we touch, we taste, we feel. And as we do so, as we consider the person of Christ, brothers and sisters, may these words sink deeply into your hearts and lives tonight. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's pray, shall we? Father, tonight, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you, Lord, that our sins are forgiven. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for your peace. I thank you that your face is shining upon us, that you rejoice over us, that you sing over us. Thank you, Lord, that this is an unconditional promise. Thank you that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that as we come tonight, that your shalom would come upon us, that you would speak into our lives of how much you care, of how much you love us. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. The communion table is open for you to just wait upon the Lord and come and draw near to him. And so many times it's in that intimate fellowship with the Lord that we make it personal. So just make this text personal in your heart as you remember Christ's death and resurrection for you and forgiveness. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the Bible tells us there's no peace for the wicked. And you know, sometimes in our lives we don't seem the reality that we are wicked, but our sin separates us from God. And what Dominic talked about, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, bringing us into a place of peace with God. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, asked him to save you, we invite you to come and talk with someone on the ministry team to just say, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. So we'll just continue in an attitude of worship, and the communion table's open, and we pray you continue to have a blessed week in the Lord.